After Jesus had thwarted the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, immediately following his baptism, we read these words in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Every temptation. This would suggest that even in the wilderness, the very onset of Jesus' ministry, Satan threw not only his best flaming arrows, but all the arrows he had at his disposal toward Jesus. He tempted Jesus to use his own power to save himself by making bread out of stones. He tempted Jesus with authority over the kingdoms of the world, if only he renounced God and worship him instead. He tempted Jesus to prove God's power by throwing himself off of the pinnacle of the temple. In all of these, Satan attacked Jesus' pride and destiny as the messianic king. And in all of these temptations, Satan had one goal and purpose in mind: to keep Jesus from going to the cross. The word tells us that after this severe testing, Satan departs from Jesus. He lives to fight another day. And the devil and his minions, they would continue to work against Jesus during his entire ministry, but always with the same purpose in mind: keep Jesus from the cross. And we see a perfect example of this with one of Jesus' most trusted and outspoken disciples, Peter. When Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, Peter pulled him aside to rebuke him. But Jesus made clear that this was a work of Satan. And he said to Peter's face and in the hearing of all the other disciples, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." No one, not even Peter, and even the rest of Jesus' disciples, could accept the necessity of Jesus' sacrificial death. They would rather undo God's divine plan of salvation than to accept that their Messiah would have to suffer and die. And this is just one of the many opportune times that Satan chose to attack Jesus. But there are few moments of temptation that we could compare to the mental, physical, and emotional exhaustion that Jesus experienced in the wilderness, save one: the Garden of Gethsemane. It was here, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, on the night he celebrated the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, the very day that he would be arrested, tried, and crucified, that Satan came to him again in fury. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane that we see most clearly that Jesus' will was aligned with his Father's will, and nothing would keep him from the cross. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. The stage has been set. All the pieces are moving according to God's plan. Early in the chapter, we're told that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to put Jesus to death. Satan has entered Judas, Jesus' betrayer. Jesus tells Peter and his disciples that Satan has asked to have them so he might sift them like wheat. Immediately before this scene, during the Last Supper, Jesus dips the bread in wine and hands it to Judas, saying, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And Judas had already made up his mind to betray Jesus, and he knew this very night would be the most opportune time to seize Jesus in secret, working in league with Satan. But how do we see Jesus respond in this very precarious moment? He's going about his usual business, doing the very things that he had always done in similar circumstances. It had been Jesus' custom while he was in Jerusalem to stay in Bethany, and he often taught and spent time on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, which had a prominent view of the city. And just east of this mountain range was the Judean wilderness, the same wilderness that King David sought refuge in when he was on the run from Saul. Jesus could have withdrawn to this empty, isolated region to avoid his coming trials, but instead, he stayed the course, putting himself in harm's way and headed to the Mount of Olives, the place of his arrest. The prophet Zechariah actually identifies this garden as the very place where the coming Messiah would be revealed. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." The Messiah would stand on this very mountain and fight for his people to secure their victory. But unlike the past, when God used his own people to help fight his battles, in this moment, he will fight alone. He will not fight with horses and chariots, but will intervene with his body, the feet of which stand on this very mount. And the battle that Jesus fights on this mountain and then on the cross will have such force, Zechariah says, that it will rend the mountain in two. Luke chapter 22, verse 40. "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' Jesus often exhorted his disciples to be vigilant and to pray, but he did it most frequently as he approached his final journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. Here he calls the disciples to pray a very specific petition of the Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation." We might think that in this moment, Jesus would ask his disciples to pray for his sake, that he would endure this immense and intense pain and sorrow ahead of him. But Jesus recognized that they themselves would also have to face great temptation and testing on account of him. Even in great distress, and in the anticipation of being forsaken by God on the cross, Jesus is thinking and even praying for his disciples. His desire is that they might be protected from sin and temptation, and that they might be preserved in faith. Even in the midst of his greatest adversities, Christ places his children's lives ahead of his own. Luke chapter 22, verse 41 and 42. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" After instructing his disciples to pray, Jesus now turns away from them and prays alone, but also along with the disciples. Luke gives us a very specific detail that highlights the fact that Jesus is not that far away from the disciples. He was a stone's throw away, something like 30 yards in distance. So there's a good chance that the disciples could see and even hear Jesus praying as his body recoils from the immense pressure of this moment. Where often in scriptures, people come to Jesus falling on their knees to petition him, Jesus now falls on his knees to petition his Father. And this posture would not have been normal Jewish practice. Jewish rabbis would normally stand to pray. So Luke's description here of Jesus on his knees portrays great humility and an intensity that was often attributed in that time to people who are begging. And the burden of the suffering Jesus was about to endure was weighing heavily on his entire being. And though I'm sure Jesus prayed many words that night, Luke recorded only one of his petitions: that the Father would remove the cup of wrath that he was about to pour upon his Son. The cup is, of course, a metaphor for the cross, where Jesus would take upon himself the burden of our sins and the chastisement of his Father. In Isaiah 51:17, we read, "Wake up, wake up. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." The cup of God's wrath that we deserve to drink and that would have ultimately led to our deaths, Jesus drank willingly down to the dregs. Every last drop. In Jesus' mind, his sacrifice on the cross was already as good as done. He understood what was required of him by the Father. He must suffer and die to provide the sacrifice sufficient enough to make atonement for sin. It cannot be avoided. But that would not make it any less difficult. On this very day, Jesus would endure the most severe punishment of all, not because of any sin or evil that he committed, but because of the sins of the entire world. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 tells us, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." On the Mount of Olives, Satan attacked Jesus with the same temptation that he had mounted against him in the wilderness: that Jesus take for himself his own kingdom and his own glory without going to the cross. God's entire plan of redemption, which he had set in motion before the beginning of time, the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry in the gospel, seemingly hangs on a thread. Jesus reveals to us in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross the fullness of his incarnation. That as fully God and fully man, he experienced every temptation and every punishment that we deserved. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In the garden, we witness Jesus pleading with his Father in a way that any human would naturally plead to avoid suffering and be granted the mercy of God. But of course, unlike any other man, Jesus foregoes his request and subordinates himself to the will of the Father. Surrounding Jesus' plea to remove God's cup of wrath is his recognition of and submission to God's will. He says, "Father, if you are willing." And he ends with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus accepts God's will unconditionally and without doubt. All through the gospel, we hear the words, "It is necessary." What's necessary? It's necessary that Jesus goes to the cross for our salvation. Jesus has only one option, and that is to fulfill God's plan of redemption by going to the cross in order to accomplish it. Jesus' prayer did not have the purpose of changing his Father's will, but ultimately that the Father's will would be done in him and in his disciples. Even in this, Jesus is teaching us what it looks like to have a posture of faith. Luke 22, verses 43 to 44. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Just as the angels came to minister to Jesus after his temptations in the wilderness, so now an angel comes to minister to Jesus, accentuating the severity of his sorrow and his suffering. The only difference that I would note is that it doesn't seem like Satan is going to let up this time. Jesus continues to suffer immensely, even with the angel ministering to him. This struggle involves Jesus' whole person, physical, mental, emotional. But Jesus does the exact opposite of what we might do when God answers our requests with a firm no. We would most likely give up on prayer, even form a new hatred for God, perhaps. Jesus, facing the reality of the cross, pushes further in and prays more fervently, with what Luke describes as great drops of blood in his sweat. In scientific terms, this is called hematidrosis, which can occur in rare times of very severe stress. The blood vessels literally rupture in your skin and mix with your sweat. And the name of the Garden of Gethsemane gives us a metaphor of the pressure that Jesus felt in this moment. Gethsemane literally comes from two Hebrew words. The first one is gat, which means press, and shemen, which means oil, oil press. The intensity of Jesus' agony and pain in this moment can be compared to olives being pressed and squeezed and crushed by the mechanical force of an olive press, drawing out every last drop of oil. And just glancing to the west, Jesus would have seen the outline and lights of the city as a stark reminder of what lay ahead. The temple, the altar, the blood, the sacrifice, and the cemetery where he would be nailed to the cross and buried. The blood dripped from his forehead, foreshadowing the blood that would flow on the cross that very day. Satan bearing down on him as his primary opponent, attempting with all his might to divert Jesus from the Father's will and from the cross. In what we could call one of the most intense moments of the Passion Week, what does Jesus do? He rises from prayer, resolute to complete his Father's plan. In Luke 22, verses 45 to 46, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" The disciples, worn out by the grief of the moment and the realization that Jesus' journey to the cross and his death were imminent, give in to their physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion. They cannot stay awake, even if they tried. Jesus prayed and overcame temptation, but the disciples would utterly fail in this present moment and in the moments to come. Jesus, who Paul calls the new Adam, came to do what the old Adam could not do. In his struggle on the Mount of Olives, Jesus shows himself to be the faithful, submissive, and obedient Messiah. Jesus rises from prayer at peace with the Father's will. And from this moment forward, there is no question that Jesus will be obedient even unto death. He is the Son of God who is victorious over Satan, even if that victory comes through great suffering on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Aligning his will with his Father's will, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, chose to lay down his life for the sheep. And on the Mount of Olives, Jesus fought a battle that we could never fight, and it split the mountain in two. And just as the curtain was torn in two, this rending foreshadowed a new way, a new valley for God's people to flee through, just as he had done for Israel at the Red Sea. And from the beginning of time, Jesus' work on the cross was as good as done. Praise God that we have a Savior who secured the victory for us. It is finished. Amen.